I think one of the reasons we like the book of Philippians is it's a very personal book. That we see, it starts off with his greeting and his telling them that he prays for them. And then Paul tells about the things that are going on with him and ministry in Rome. And even talks, it's not all good, you know. We like to know that people struggle like us. And so he tells us about the fact that there are people who actually are happy that he's in prison and are ministering because of the fact that he's in prison, and they have a bad attitude about Paul. And then we get into chapter 2, and as he begins talking about sanctification, he's going to bring up the personal illustrations, the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. The first 14 verses of Philippians chapter 3 are almost autobiographical in that Paul starts with his history of what he was like when he was a Jew. He's still a Jew, but when he was practicing Judaism, and how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, how that he kept the law. He was zealous more than other people were zealous. And then towards the end of that 14 verses, he talks about what he's doing now, that I may know him. This is, you want to know who Paul is now? Here it is, described in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him. That's his aspiration, his desire. So almost half of the material, I would say, in the first three chapters of Philippians deals with Paul, the church in Rome, the church in Philippi, the guys that they knew, or Paul himself. Definitely a very personal book, and I think that's one of the reasons we like it. One of the liabilities, if you will, of preaching as I do through text is sometimes we end up with sermons that sound almost the same. And so here it is again. Pastor's going to be talking about sanctification, that process by which God is transforming you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, that we may be like Jesus, Christ-likeness. That's our impossible dream. We said last week that it is truly an impossible dream. Those who would teach sinless perfection, that a believer in Jesus Christ may have an experience or reach a plateau, the Nazarenes used to call it a second blessing, reach a plateau by which they are sinlessly perfect, I believe is a damnable heresy. Ironside said this: nothing is more detrimental to the Christian testimony than making high claims that cannot be substantiated by experience. If a second blessing, if an infusion of grace could transform, or is that God's agenda was to transform us into sinlessness here on this earth, then I would challenge you with most of the New Testament, where again and again and again we find commands. Why would he command us to do or not do if all we had to do is have the second blessing by which we would become sinlessly perfect? No, Paul says very plainly, and this is where we were last week in chapter 3, verse 12. Look there if you will. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. I mentioned this in Sunday school because the same English word, perfected, and same Greek word, it's the idea of there's something missing. It's not all there yet. It's translated perfect in the King James and in my New King James. It's the idea that there's more that is yet needed to be accomplished. Paul saw his sanctification, his growing Christ-likeness, that work that God was doing in his life, as not finished. And Paul says, therefore, I press on. And his command, his admonition to us is press on. Keep being sanctified. Keep cooperating with the Spirit of God. Keep allowing grace to work in your life. Keep changing. In my own personal experience, I find that the most dangerous people, and I say that word very carefully, the most dangerous people are those who think that they have arrived, who act like they are perfect. I say be wary of those who will not be corrected, the untouchables. Be afraid of those who insist on always being right, because they will have to invent lies or destroy other people or destroy relationships so as to preserve their rightness. I believe that true spiritual maturity embraces change. Who wants to be married to someone that's always right? How much better is it to be married to someone who is saying, I'm not right all the time, more than you maybe, but I'm not right all the time, but I am working. I'm striving to be like Jesus. I'm embracing what is wrong in my life that I may be Christ-like. So we embrace weaknesses that we might embrace growth. No one can always be right, for none of us have the complete mind of Christ yet. So though we cannot be completely right, completely perfect, completely finished in this life, we grow to that goal. So what's Paul saying in verse 15, where he says this, and here's where we start today's text, Let us, as many as are mature. Now, if you have a King James, I believe it says perfect again. And the reason that it says perfect again there is it's the same exact Greek word in verse 12. Well, it's actually a different form of the same root word. So in verse 12, Paul says, I have not been perfect. I have not been completed yet. There's parts still missing. And yet, in verse 15, Paul uses the same word. It's kind of a play. And he says, therefore, as many of us as have been completed, or so it seems to say, those of us who are mature, let us have this mind. So is there a contradiction here in Paul's theology? Has he done doublespeak in the same context? I don't think so. What I think Paul is saying here is emphasizing is, he says, I'm not complete, but let me tell you what completion is. Let me tell you what maturity is. Let me tell you what the zenith of the Christian experience is, and that is to embrace the impossible dream. You see, the journey is the goal. In this life, as I aspire towards sanctification, as I desire to be like Jesus, that is completeness. It doesn't get better than this. You look at your marriage, you look at your life, and you say, huh, it doesn't get better. No. The drive to be like Jesus, embracing change, allowing God's grace to work in your life that you would grow up. That's it. That is perfection, using that idea of completeness, not our 21st century idea of being absolutely 100% exactly holy right. No, that's not the... But the idea that is perfection or completeness, that is maturity in this life. I think Paul is saying, no, I haven't arrived yet. But as many of us who are doing this process, this drive to arriving, this is where we're at, and I want you to be like us. My thesis this morning is saying this then, spiritual maturity, that completeness, that goal to completeness, that impossible dream, that is a realistic goal for every believer. It should be your aspiration. I hope, you know, and last week I almost wanted to start today with an apology for being so personal or egocentric in last week's sermon. I want to focus on Jesus. It's about Jesus. But that dream, that goal of being Christ-like, that is the end. That is what we do. That is who we are. That ought to be our passion. That ought to consume us, not just to know Jesus, but to imitate Jesus. And even as we embrace the fact that we are not like him yet, that desire is our maturity. That is the process of sanctification is the end, the glory of the mature believer's life. I think then spiritual maturity is the realistic goal of every believer. Number one this morning, every believer ought to have a primary focus of knowing and imitating Jesus. And again, I'm repeating, I understand this, but let's look at verses 15 and 16. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, we've arrived at this completeness, have this mind. What mind? The mind that he was just talking about, that aspiration to be like Jesus. And if anything you think otherwise, if you don't think this is what it's all about, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained that Christian maturity, let us walk by that rule. Keep doing it. Let us be of the same mind, the mindset, this mind, the mindset of the previous verses. This is our Christian agenda. We are not here on this planet that we might elect a candidate. We are not here on this planet that we might promote a conservative worldview. I watched some of the debate last night. I have in mind who, you know, I had in mind who I thought I would vote for last night. Somebody else seemed to echo my views a little more strongly, and I like the way he behaved. But that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to choose the next president of the United States. I'm here on this planet that I might be like Jesus. Now, it's important that we elect a president. It's important that we participate in the process, but that's not why we're here. We should promote creationism. We should fight for life. We should fight for family. But that's not why we're on the planet. We're on the planet that we might be like Jesus. If you are primarily occupied with something else, you are missing what gifts and grace from God have afforded you. So he said, let us walk by the same rule. We should all have the same Christ-like drive. That should be what we have in common. We've all started in different places. Nestor just prayed here this morning. You know, Nestor was born in the Philippines from a family that worked a farm. He first heard about Jesus as far as being a Christian after he had his college degree when he was working with some other men in Kuwait. I grew up in a Baptist parsonage in southern Minnesota. Nestor and I didn't come from the same place, right? So what do we have in common? This, our theology. Now, more than our theology, what Nestor and I have in common is our desire that God would make us like Jesus. That is our same mindness. We've been on this sanctification road for different periods of time. We have different natural abilities and tendencies. And I don't mean just Nestor and I mean all of us in this room. We come from different parents, have different training, we have different genders, but we have the one driving force that should be our common, our same-mindedness. Every believer in Jesus Christ ought to be heading in the same direction. And we will end up in the same place. And that place is glorification, as is described in verse 21. We are all by the same grace, by the same agenda of God, the same will of God, striving towards sanctification. This is our unity. Not that we exactly are alike or exactly even believe alike, but we all have the same drive that we might be like Jesus. And so he says, if anything, you think otherwise, if this isn't where you're at, then God's going to reveal this to you. It's okay for us to disagree. But I have some problems with people who don't embrace this idea of progressive sanctification and growing in grace. This needs to be our central passion. So spiritual maturity is a realistic goal for every believer. Every believer ought to have as a primary focus knowing and imitating Jesus. Number two this morning, every believer should join with other believers who have a goal of knowing and imitating Jesus. This is our binding force. Verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, for you have us for a pattern. You can't pattern yourself off of someone if you don't spend time with us, them. Regardless of your profession or gender or age or intelligence, this is our signage that we would be like Jesus and that we would invite others to join us. This is our job description. Walk with me. Come on. Come along. As I live Christ, so you should live Christ too. Be like me. The Christian life is never removed from associations, from relationships. Monasticism is never taught in the Bible. Men like Elijah and Paul spent significant time alone with God, but it was for the express purpose of preparing them for ministry that they would spend time to and with other people. Solitude is never the goal of Christianity. Fellowship is that we might be alone with God so that we might better equip ourselves to fellowship with other people. So he says, note those who so walk. Pay attention. Be around people who be like Paul. Separate yourself from others, but separate yourself to those who walk like Paul and imitate them. Which brings me to the third point. Every believer must mark and avoid those who refuse to identify with the cross of Christ. Verses 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Somewhere this week, I mentioned this to Lynn this morning, somewhere this week, I saw a tattoo of a cross on someone. I think it was on TV. And I think it was when I was working out, and I don't wear earphones, so I have no idea what this person was saying. But my impression of the person was that they were not godly, and yet here was this big cross tattooed on them. And I said to myself, and Lynn said it out loud this morning, they haven't a clue. They just haven't a clue. It's a cool thing to have a tattooed cross, I guess, for some people, but really, that he says they are enemies of the cross. What Paul says in another place is he glories in the cross. He glories in the gospel. When he's talking about this, he's talking about everything that God did, the cross, everything that God did, the substitutionary atonement, the taking on Christ, the propitiation for my sins. This is the cross. So when you say the cross, it's kind of like saying the gospel. Everything that God did in Christ for me and for the sinner, that is pictured by this one thing, the cross. And he says, they are enemies of the cross. What he's saying is they're enemies of the gospel. They're enemies of God. I get the impression that these people were in the church. And yet he calls them enemies of the gospel. We were recently talking with a godly couple, and they were describing their children. They were telling us about their kids. And they said this about one of their children. I think they like Jesus, but they don't love him. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, said there's usually two kinds of professing Christians in every church. Those who imitate the Savior, and those who are worldly and vain. And just because you're a member of Trinity Baptist, or just because you come to church here, doesn't mean you have a passion to know Jesus. Doesn't mean your desire is to be like Jesus. Doesn't mean that you are focused on him and that you are not an enemy of the cross. There is a spiritual mind and a carnal mind. Corinthians talks about that. Hebrews talks about this. Listen to Hebrews 6, verse 11, and think about the verses that we've just read. I'm reading Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That you do not become sluggish, but through faith and patience inherit the promises. We should separate from those, even in the church, or we should strive to not be an enemy of the cross. And he'll describe this in three phrases here. We should mark those that we should not imitate. Even in the church, there are people we should not imitate. Note what they look like. Whose God is their belly. Those unwilling to discipline their appetites, not like Mary, who chose that better part, not like Moses, who chose to suffer the affliction of the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. That's kind of hard to get your head around for a second, so think about it. Whose glory, the thing that they rejoice in, the thing that they promote, that's someone's glory. If there's a grandmother and here comes the grandkids and they're tripping around, you know, oh, she's all excited. Why? Because that's her glory. So their glory, the thing that they're excited about, is their shame. It's wicked stuff. What they get excited about is wickedness. The things that ought to confuse them and embarrass them. I think this is truly the difference between a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian, or a spiritual Christian and someone who isn't even saved. Do you enjoy sin? I didn't say, do you sin? I said, do you enjoy sin? When I'm around people who have a lackadaisical attitude or a cavalier or a fun attitude about sin, they like off-color jokes, they like making fun of God. It's just evidence of the fact that they're not redeemed. They're on their way to hell. They have not Christ. Why? Because they enjoy sin. Whose glory is their shame? Who set their mind on earthly things? What occupies your thoughts? Set your mind on. So they set their mind on earthly things. Are you consumed with dollars needed for retirement? Are you consumed with sex? Are you consumed with your personal reputation, whether it be at work or church or in the community? Is it vacations or homes or entertainment that occupies your mind? None of these things in and of themselves are wrong. But what is central in your thinking? What occupies your mind? These things ought not crowd out our mind, but rather our mind should be set on Christ and consumed with Christ. Spiritual maturity is the realistic goal. This is what we all should aspire to. We should have it as a primary focus to know and imitate Christ. We should join with other believers. We should mark with those and avoid those who do not have this as their goal. Number four, every believer feels. And I, later on I thought, should feel. Like a foreigner on earth as we endeavor to know and imitate Christ. Is this vile, empty world a friend of grace to move me on to God? No, I must fight. During our struggle of our sanctification, we live in anticipation of Jesus coming back. I think verse 21 describes glorification. I'll read verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Verse 21 is glorification. What is glorification? Well, sanctification is that process today by which God is changing me into the image of Jesus Christ. You've heard that, what, about 8 times in the last 3 weeks, right? All right, glorification is an event. It's a one-time thing that will happen in heaven when my physical body with its sin nature becomes a spiritual body and I am forever separated from the presence of sin because forever I am with and like Jesus. Let me read verse 21. Who will transform, I am transformed from this body that I might be conformed to his body, who will transform our lowly, I think King James says vile. The old 400 years ago, the word vile meant worthless, not disgusting like vile does today. So who will transform our worthless, our insignificant, our scummy body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Just like God is God of everything, so someday that God that is powerful and is God of everything is going to glorify us, that we might be like Jesus forever. He says about heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I enjoy entertaining. I enjoy the adrenaline rush of bringing a meal together. And when the meal is about together, one of the things that starts happening, you know, you have something on the stove, something in the oven, you're trying to put it all together, and then you start looking. Are they here yet? Are they here yet? Are they coming? So there's an eager anticipation. As we are preparing for the coming of Jesus, we should be eagerly waiting. We should be excited about the fact that heaven is going to come. And so he says in verse 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word citizenship, the King James maybe uses the word conversation. Citizenship is probably a better word reflecting the Greek. It's actually the word politics. Our word politics is seen and derives from the Greek word here. It is something that the colony that was the city of Philippi would have embraced. They would have understood Paul's usage of the word. You see, Macedonia was its own separate region, and when Rome came in and conquered it, the capital city, which was Philippi, was given the privilege of being Roman. I'm sure not everybody was excited about it, but that's what happened. So Rome conquered the region of Macedonia, and they said to the capital city of Philippi, all of you that are freeborn landowners, people here in the city of Philippi, you now have Roman citizenship. So even though they had never been to Rome, even though they had no real ties for Rome except for this, they were granted, they were given citizenship in Rome. So even though they were living in Philippi, they were Romans. And so Paul writes to these people and says, for our politic, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. That's why I had to sing this morning, this world is not my home. After a long international flight, and international flights are always way too long, airplanes don't have enough leg room, don't have enough seat room, enough back room, enough headroom. And if you think they're crowded, imagine me, okay? Those of you that are not 6'5 and weigh 300 pounds, and if you think it's crowded, take that times two, okay? And so after a long flight, you can't wait to get off the plane. And you land there at O'Hare, and before you get your luggage, after you're on the plane, you're directed to passport control, coming off an international flight. And there's two lines. There's the line for those who have the blue passports. I have a blue passport. And then there's the line for everybody else, the foreigners, right? You know, when I go the other way, I always feel a little bit like a second-class citizen. I am a second-class citizen, or a second-class human, I should even say. Because, you know, when you go, it doesn't matter where it is, you go to the foreign line, right? But when you come back home, you come and they all U.S. passports go here. And I swagger a little bit, and I get in line there. And they take the passport and they scan it. And after they scan it, the homeland agent now knows my mother's maiden name. In fact, they know the middle name of my grandmother. They even know where my first dog is buried. I swear those people know everything about you, and they just sit there smiling like, I know what you don't. Anyway, they scan that, and after they ask a couple questions about, you know, did you bring back any animals? No, I have no cows in my suitcase. Did you bring back any animals? Did you bring back, no. Did you visit any farms? You know, because we got this. Anyway, I'm not going to, anyway. So, didn't go to any farms, didn't bring back any animals. All right. They hand you back the passport, and usually the customs agent says, welcome home. It's always a little bit like, yes. And then we get on the expressway, and we go to the Oasis, and we buy a McDonald's iced tea. And then we know we're home. After my final flight, I'm going to get in the line with a red passport because it's been baptized in the blood of Jesus. It has a stamp in it that says believer. And God himself is going to say, welcome home. I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day because my citizenship, you see, I don't belong here. I don't act. I have a different agenda. I have a different lifestyle that I live. I have a different purpose. My mind is not on earthly things. My mind is not defaming to the cross of Christ. I don't embrace my shame. No, I seek to pattern myself. And here I am again, blowing the horn of Dan Leeds. We ought not want anything but to know Christ. That ought to be our overwhelming passion above everything else, that I may know and be like Jesus, because this world is not my home. Just passing through, looking forward to heaven, where I'm going to see Jesus and be with him and enjoy his person forever.